Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7. Well, what do you want for Christmas? That's the question we're asking over the next 3 weeks here at All Souls on Sunday evenings. What do you want for Christmas? Have you made a list yet? I can think of a number of things that I want. New shirts and ties for work. Please no comments on this one. A pair of training shoes, a box of those delicious Cadbury's chocolate biscuits that only seem to be in the shops at this time of year. Some tennis balls. Well, I could go on. But most of all, I want one of these. A Skelectrix car. I know it's pathetic, a grown man wanting a toy racing car. What do they say? The only difference between men and boys is the size of their toys. Well, I don't know what that says about me. Anyway, that's what I want for Christmas, a new Skelectrix car. And while all the guys are joking about it and all the women are thinking it's pathetic, actually all the guys want one as well, I know. Now, of course, there's what I get and what I want are two completely different things. My dad taught me that many years ago, but I live in hope, and I reckon telling 1,000 people on a Sunday night quite considerably broadens my chances of getting one. So not that one, because I've already got it. Although if I get 1,000 of them, I could open a shop, I suppose. Well, never mind me. What do you want for Christmas? If you could have anything this year, never mind the socks and handkerchiefs, the underwear and deodorant, forget even about the Skelectrix car, guys, if you can, just for a moment. Think big for a moment. Let me encourage you this evening to dream some dreams. Or as John Lennon sang, let's imagine. It's easy if you try. Imagine this Christmas you could have anything in the world, any wish granted. Well, then, what do you want for Christmas? I guess how you answer will largely depend on your circumstances. I think of a friend of mine who's just been made redundant. I know what he wants for Christmas, a new job or a substantial win on the lottery. I think of another friend recovering from major brain surgery. I know what she wants for Christmas. She wants to be able to walk again unaided. And I think of friends who've just had a little baby boy born 3 months prematurely. I saw him last week in his little incubator hanging on for life. I know what his parents want for Christmas. They want to be able to see him through the next 3 months, to be able to take him home and to see him grow up like any other little boy. And maybe as you dream dreams this evening, like John Lennon, you imagine a world of peace, a world totally free from war and conflict, a world where the atrocities of 9/11 and Bali and Nairobi and Auschwitz are history, never to be repeated. Imagine. But of course, what you want and what you'll get are two different things. Or are they? In Isaiah chapter 9, the last of this evening's Bible reading, the living God tells us what we'll get for Christmas if only we'll open the present that he gives. And it is very good news. See, the first thing that God gives at Christmas is there in verse 2. It's a great light. Here's why we put lights on the Christmas tree and down Oxford Street. Because this is the first point. Christmas is about a great light. Have you ever been given a Christmas present that you've never used? You've probably given a few that other people have never used, but they've probably never told you that. But have you ever got one? You know, the sort of present that even as you say thank you to the person who gave it to you, you're thinking, why on earth did they give me that? I'm never going to use it. Well, a present like that sits in a drawer and has never been used at home. I got one last year. And I just hope the person who gave it to me isn't here this evening. Here it is. Frosty the Snowman. Do you want to listen to that all year round? I don't, not at all. I don't even want to listen to it at Christmas. Now, of course, if Ben Heppner was singing Frosty the Snowman, I'd have it on all year round. Ben, do you sing Frosty? No, of course you don't. Well, we never use it. It's just in the drawer. I'll put it away. Last year, I got a torch. Unlike Frosty, it is useful, but I haven't used it. Because in the last year, we've never been in darkness. The electricity bill has been paid, and so it's okay. It sits in the drawer, waiting to be used. And that, of course, is what many people do with this present from the living God. He gives a great light, verse 2, for people living in darkness. But that's a present you don't need unless you are in darkness. Well, of course, there are people who know that this is exactly what they need. Look closer at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Well, sadly, there are people in this congregation who know exactly why this is just what they need for Christmas. People who have been bereaved this year. People who are facing their first Christmas without a loved one. Death has put the mockers on Christmas. Without question, one of the saddest things that I have to do in this job is to take funerals over Christmas. To have the darkness of death casting its gloomy shadow over you at Christmas is ghastly. But then, quite frankly, to have death hanging over you any time of the year is a terrible darkness. And that is why this is such a wonderful Christmas present. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And when the light comes on, the darkness disappears. You see the point? This is not just something to help you through the darkness of death. This is something that takes the darkness of death away. The living God gives this light to deal with death once and for all. And this is something that everyone needs. Not just those who face Christmas without a loved one for the first time this year. We all need this. Because the dark shadow of death hangs over us all. Not that we like to talk about it. I've just been given John McEnroe's autobiography. I've just started it. Without question, he is one of the greatest tennis players of all time. The opening chapter of the book is set in New York City, where McEnroe lives with his family. And the date? It's the morning of September the 11th, 2001. And having just heard the news that a plane had crashed into the World Trade Center, he writes this. What should I do? I had absolutely no idea except to proceed with my usual Tuesday morning routine. I believe now that I must have been in some kind of shock. When I walked into my therapist's office, I said almost casually, "Did you hear two planes just crashed into the World Trade Center?" He stared at me, seeming to wonder for a second whether I was serious or not. And then, incredibly enough, we proceeded to have our regular session without another word about the attacks. Somehow the enormity of the situation hadn't sunk in. Perhaps it had something to do with my years of travelling as a tennis player, when I'd been forced to put plane crashes out of my mind just so I could keep flying every week. As a group, tennis players never discuss this kind of thing, the way race car drivers don't talk about fatal wrecks. Besides, when you're young, you feel invulnerable. Tennis players don't like to discuss this kind of thing. When you're young, you feel invulnerable. We proceeded to have our regular session without another word of the attacks. They are telling words. Because how John McEnroe handled death that morning is how most people handle death. We just don't talk about it. And is it any wonder? Because we don't have any answers to it. Death remains mankind's greatest enemy. Despite all the medical and technological advances that we've made in the last 100 years, cheating death is still ultimately impossible. We're in darkness, whether we'll admit it or not. We're living in the land of the shadow of death. And that is why Christmas is such good news, because Christmas is about a great light for those who are living in the land of the shadow of death. Christmas deals with the darkness of death. And then Christmas deals with another darkness that hangs over all of us as well. You see, chapter 8 of Isaiah has been about the darkness of ignoring the living God. We all do it to a greater or lesser extent. We live our lives as if God doesn't exist. Now, the effects of ignoring the true God are numerous. Moral decline in the nation, violence, injustice, and just not being able to make sense of life. Have you noticed that? Is that true for you? You just can't make sense of life. Here at All Souls, we meet dozens of people every year who are successful in the world but who find life meaningless. People who are intelligent, educated people who just can't make sense of life. Well, of course. Of course. Of course we can't make sense of life when we ignore the one who gives life and who gives every breath we take. A moral decline, a meaninglessness, and a world of injustice, they are just some of the effects of ignoring the true and living God. And while those things are bad, they are nothing to the real darkness of ignoring the living God. Our great problem is this, and actually it's an even bigger problem than the problem of death, as if that's not a big enough problem. Our problem is this, we all enjoy the gifts that God gives us in this life without any reference to the giver. Think about it. Think about it this Christmas. Think about all you'll enjoy. Food, fun, family, friends. We enjoy everything that God gives us without any reference to God, or at least very little anyway. Well, apart from anything else, that's just bad manners, isn't it? My mum and dad taught me that when I was a very little boy. Quite soon after Christmas, they'd tell me that I had to get my pen and paper out, and in my best handwriting, I had to write a letter for everyone who sent me a present. They said, well, it's rude not to. Well, it's more than rude to ignore the living God. In fact, it is the most terrible crime in the universe. But you and I don't like being ignored, do we? Then why do we do it to the God who gives us everything and think we'll get away with it? Well, look, the Bible tells us we won't get away with it. If we insist on ignoring God throughout our lives, when we come face to face one day with him, we'll have to account for our actions, to explain why we had so little to do with the very one who made us. That's the other darkness that we're in. And it is a fate worse than death. We live in the darkness of the shadow of death hanging over us. When we die, ignorant of God, and largely having ignored him throughout our lives, we are in terrible trouble. And that is why Christmas is such good news. The very one we've ignored sent a light into the world to chase away those darknesses. But of course, until we face up to the darkness, we'll never open the present. Or we'll just tuck it away in the drawer. That's how Christmas used to be for me. That's how it is for many of my friends. Well, let me ask you this evening, have you ever taken the present? Have you ever opened the present? Have you ever discovered this light that can deal with the problem of darkness? Firstly then, Christmas is about a great light. Secondly, Christmas is about an amazing child. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a great surprise, isn't it? Unto us a child is born. See, this evening, so far, we've been thinking about the biggest and most significant issues in the whole universe, the problem of death and the calamity of ignoring God, and then the Bible tells us that the solution, verse 6, is the birth of a child. Well, in the words of John McEnroe, you cannot be serious. Well, babies are cute, but let's be realistic. They can't solve the problem of death and the ignorance of God. Oh, for sure, babies brighten up the place, even when there is death around. We noticed it in our family 2 years ago. 2 years ago, my grandmother died. She was 97. Our twin daughters were just 4 months old. Well, over Christmas, we missed Nana terribly. And it was really hard for my dad. It was his 73rd Christmas, and up until that point, his mum had always been there with him. It was hard. But it was also the first Christmas with our twin daughters. And there's no question, they made it feel better. And they didn't solve the problem, mind you. Nana was dead. But they did make it feel better. But you see, babies are cute, but they can't solve the problems. Not the problems we've been thinking about this evening. If we never look beyond the baby Jesus, then that's all that Christmas does. It makes the world a nicer place to live in for a few days, but it doesn't give a lasting solution. If you never look beyond the baby Jesus, then all Christmas brings you is a feel-good factor. And that, of course, is exactly how Christmas is for many, for most. At Christmas, people spend more, which makes the retail trade feel better, but it doesn't make the recession go away. At Christmas, people are nicer to each other for a few days. Even shop assistants manage to give you a smile, but it doesn't last. At Christmas, you might get a bit of time off, a chance to get some winter sun, but you've got to go back to work in January. That's the Christmas that never goes beyond the baby Jesus. It feels good, but that's all, because the baby can't solve the biggest issues of life. But if you'll go beyond the baby Jesus, then Christmas is much more than a pick-you-up for a few days. See, the baby Jesus grew up to become the man Jesus Christ, and it's the man Jesus Christ who's the solution. For Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. The man Jesus Christ lived the life that none of us could live. He never ignored the Father. And then he died the death that hangs over us like a dark shadow. There's a gravestone in the US with the inscription, "I want to stand where you're standing." It tells the story of the death of a young Yankee during the American Civil War, fought, of course, between the Yankees and the Confederates. It tells this story. The Yankee was part of a firing squad. He was looking down the barrel of his gun, about to shoot a Confederate, when he recognized the man he was about to shoot. He knew him. Well, he couldn't do it. He threw down his gun and he marched over to his captain, and there was a discussion that went on where he explained to his captain that he knew the man, and he knew the man was married and had children, and he said, "If I shoot him, not only am I ending that man's life, but I'm effectively ruining their lives as well. I can't do it." And after a little bit of discussion with the captain said that he could take the other man's place. And so the young Yankee, the 19-year-old, went up to the Confederate and he said to him, "I want to stand where you're standing." And the Confederate went free, and moments later the Yankee was killed. And that's the story on the gravestone. "I want to stand where you're standing." That is something of what Jesus did when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. As he died on the cross, he said to you and me, he said, "I want to stand where you're standing. I love you so much that even though you've rebelled against the living God, I'll take your place. I want to stand where you're standing." And he did it so that you and I wouldn't have to face the punishment of God. And although you and I have ignored God, and although we deserve his punishment, Jesus said, "I want to stand where you're standing. I love you. I'll take your place. I'll die the most horrific death so that you don't have to." And that's how he dealt with the darkness of our rebellion against the living God. If you only ever look at the baby, you never see that, do you? But that is the most amazing Christmas present. That's the light that chases the darkness away, because not only did he die, but you know the story, he rose from the dead. He defeated death, never to die again. And that's why Christmas is such good news. And then when we connect ourselves to Jesus Christ, we can be sure that death is not the end for us, and we can stand before Almighty God with complete confidence, not because we're good, but because he said, "I want to stand where you're standing." Yes, Christmas is about an amazing child, but we've got to look to the man, Jesus Christ, if we ever want to understand what Christmas is really all about. So can I ask you this morning, have you ever looked beyond the baby? And we're asking you this evening, will you take some time this Christmas or in the new year to look at the man, Jesus Christ? Don't put it off forever. This is too important and too wonderful. Christmas is about a great light. Secondly, Christmas is about an amazing child. And lastly and briefly, Christmas is about a magnificent future. Look at the promises of verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore." A world of peace and righteousness and justice, a perfect ruler forever. No, it hasn't happened yet. But this new world order will come about one day. Jesus Christ will return to wrap up history as we know it. Well, that's a very bold statement. And look, I know that predicting the future is a mug's game. But it's great fun, and for journalists at this time of the year, it is irresistible. This is the time of the year when the columnists fill our newspapers with predictions for the year 2003. The Financial Times will predict the share of the year. The journalists who write in the fashion magazines will predict the hemline or the in colour so that you can be completely with it, ladies. Political writers will look at Central America and tell you what George W. Bush is going to do in these next 12 months. Sports writers will predict the complete demise of English cricket following the pathetic attempt to compete with the Aussies in the current Ashes tour. I don't know why they're even going to bother coming home, quite frankly. For journalists, you see, it's a great time of the year, and it's great fun for predicting the future. And this year, I'm going to do my best to remember to keep copies of their predictions to see if they got anywhere near right. Because predicting the future is a mug's game. You can't do it unless you're God. He knows the future. Later on in this book, in Isaiah, we read this, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come." The living God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen in the future. The whole of Isaiah 9, you know, was written 700 years before the birth of Christ, but it came true. The child was born, verse 6. He grew up to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's all come true. And he died and rose again, demonstrating that he can deliver, verse 7. So while it hasn't happened yet, it will. And knowing the future should make a difference to how I live in the present. I used to play football every Saturday afternoon and every Sunday morning. I'll never forget our first training session of the new year one year. We're in the locker room afterwards. And I asked one of my friends on the team, well, what did you get for Christmas then? He said, my girlfriend bought me the most amazing hi-fi. Now, this was 20 years ago, but it had everything. Dolby, graphic equalizer, quadraphonic surround sound, all the latest stuff of the time, even a CD player. That was impressive 20 years ago. I didn't know what a CD player was 20 years ago. It was very impressive. And as we listened, all of us in the room were very impressed. And then someone else pitched in. And what did you buy her? And I'll never forget the look of shame on his face as he told us. What did you buy her? A matching bobble hat and scarf. That was it. She spent £500 on him and he spent no more than £9.99 on her. Now I reckon if he knew that she was going to spend that much, he'd have gone at least to £20. But the point is this, knowing what's going to happen in the future should make a difference to how we live in the present. Well, here is the Lord telling us what's going to happen in the future, and what a magnificent picture it is. It sounds like our wish list at the beginning, doesn't it? Verse 7, world peace, righteousness, no more injustice, a new beginning with King Jesus ruling in his world, no more global terrorism, no more suffering, no more illness, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Just imagine, it's easy if you try. And the living God says it will happen. Well, that should change how I live today, shouldn't it? Because whether we'll enjoy it or not, all hangs on how we relate to Jesus Christ. How we treat Jesus Christ. Whether or not we'll take the present that the living God offers. Whether we'll accept his sacrificial death for us. That's the only way I'll have this. It's a great future. But only those who submit to the King now will be considered fit to live in his kingdom then. Look, we'd be foolish to miss out. Every Christmas we play Monopoly. It's the only time of the year I can get it out, apart from now when I can show you the game. We play Monopoly. It's become something of a family tradition. It's great fun. Until you find yourself in jail and bankrupt. That's when you decide you go to bed early. The Christmas message is like being bankrupt and in jail, and yet being offered a get-out-of-jail-free card. I wonder if you've ever taken it. 2,000 years ago, the living God gave the gift, get-out-of-jail-free. And now it's up to you to join hundreds of us here who've taken it and opened it and enjoy it. Or are you going to put it away in the drawer, never to be used again? Or not at least to think about it until next Christmas. Richard has already told us that on the 29th of January, Christianity Explored, our course for looking into these things, looking at the man and not just the baby, begins again. You'll see, as Richard has said, at the bottom of the service order, the little slip. And we'd like to encourage you to fill it in. To take the step, to say, yeah, I'll look into these things. Fill it in. If you won't be around in London in the new year, and you can't come to that course, I've got a little booklet called Me, a Christian. Will you take one of these from me? I'm going to be standing at the back. Just grab one. Just say, I want one. Take it. It's totally free. We're so generous this Christmas. Just take it. As long as you read it. And some of you this evening may even be saying, yeah, I want to make a start with Jesus Christ this evening. Well, if that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer. It's in this book. I'm going to pray a prayer, and you can echo it in your own heart. You don't have to say it out loud. Jesus will hear you. And it goes like this. I'll say it so that you know what I'm going to pray, and then you'll know whether you want to pray it or not. It says, Lord Jesus, I recognize that you're God and have the right to control my life. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought and word and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. As best as I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Many of you won't be ready to pray that prayer, but I would guess that some of you are. And if you are, as I pray this, line by line, you echo it in your heart, and then come and take the booklet from me afterwards. Maybe if you feel really courageous, tell me you prayed the prayer, and I'll tell you the next step. Let's pray together. Well, let's have a moment of silence as we think about our own response tonight. Maybe someone wants to just be determined to fill in the slip at the end of the night. Somebody else wants to take the booklet. And someone else wants to pray this prayer. So I'll pray it for us line by line. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God, and you have the right to control my life. I have rebelled against you, sinning in thought and word and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived, and I ask you to forgive me. As best as I can, I want to turn away from rebellion, and I want to obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Amen.